So this morning, I'm going to talk, first of all, about chapter 38, which gets dropped in the middle. We read it last time, actually 2 times ago, before Leon Wieseltier was here. It gets dropped right in the middle of the Joseph story and became the basis for a book that really changed a lot of biblical study. And then, if I can, Mahasti, I'm going to get to your wonderful email about why Joseph and Judah are so different, but if not, we'll get to it next time. So here's the book, for those of you who are interested. Robert Alter, who has actually spoken here, although I think is more gripping as a writer than he delivered a lecture from written notes, which is what academics do, from rather a written text. And if you could follow it, it was good, but it was hard to follow just listening to him. But he wrote this book called The Art of Biblical Narrative, and it was published in 1981, so about 30 years ago. And at the time, people, by and large, did not study the Bible as literature. And he was making the argument, and the reason that they didn't, in part, was because they felt like studying it as literature made it less of a sacred book. You can't study it the way you study Shakespeare, because Shakespeare is Shakespeare, but the Bible is the Bible. So it's okay to apply literary techniques to Shakespeare, but not to the Bible. And Alter, who is a literary scholar and speaks a beautiful Hebrew and has translated a lot of the Hebrew Bible, including the Torah, by the way, with his own commentary, he thought that was a big mistake. And that, in fact, if you understand the literary techniques the Torah uses, for believers it deepens their appreciation of the Torah, and for non-believers it makes them appreciate what a beautiful book the Torah is, whether even if they think that it's entirely humanly made. And he begins the book with the analysis of Yehuda and Tamar, with the story of Judah and Tamar, because it's so, if we were reading just through and we weren't stopping each week, it's shocking how completely unrelated the story seems to everything that surrounds it. So let me just remind you what's happening is Joseph has these dreams, brothers hate him, they throw him into the pit, he gets carried to Egypt, they go back to their father and say, but along the way, Judah, remember, says, let's not kill him, let's just sell him. He's, after all, he's our brother, he's our flesh and blood. Let's not kill him, let's just sell him into slavery. They go back to their father, they say, Tarof Taraf Yosef, Joseph was eaten by a wild animal. Here's the cloak that proves it. The father grieves egregiously, which we'll come back to in a minute. In other words, tremendous grief, and immediately accepts it and doesn't even think maybe it's not true, and that maybe he was injured or whatever. Anyway, and then all of a sudden you get this story about how Judah's son marries a woman named Tamar, does something that God doesn't like, God kills him, that's Er, marries the second son because you have an obligation to provide an heir, that is a son, marries the second son whose name is Onan. Onan stops in the middle of intercourse because he doesn't want to have a child that's going to belong to his older brother, right? He wants to have his own kid. He doesn't want the inheritance to be divided. God doesn't like that, kills him too. And then Judah, who has an obligation to give Shelah, the third kid, to Tamar, says, this is obviously a bad bet. And Tamar goes off to live with her family and realizes that Shelah has long since become old enough for them to be together, but Judah has no intention of giving him to her. So she disguises herself as a prostitute, has sex with Judah, who by now has been widowed for a while, has sex with Judah, has a child. Judah discovers that there's, first, he tries to get his stuff back from her because he told her, I'll give you a sheep eventually. She says, I don't trust you, basically, give me something to prove that you will. He gives her his seal, his staff, and so on. When he tries to get it back, no one can find her. He discovers that Tamar is pregnant, has no idea that that's the prostitute that he slept with. And he says, obviously, she prostituted herself, take her out and burn her. She sends back his stuff, right? His cane, his seal, his so on, says, this is the man who impregnated me. He says, you are more right than I. She has the child. She actually has twins, and the younger one, Peretz, becomes the ancestor of David. That's the story, okay? That story seems to have nothing to do with the surrounding Judah story. So what Alter does is he uses literary techniques to explain what's going on here, and I'm going to take you through his analysis. It's only a couple of pages, but it's quite wonderful, okay? So, first of all, let's 30, he starts with 37:32. He has to show you how the two stories are connected. And one of the ways they're connected is through the Hebrew words that are used. It says, they sent the ornamented tunic taken to their father, and they said to him, we found this, hakerna. Hakerna, please recognize it, okay? In other words, is this in fact your son's tunic? And then the brothers are, he says, are careful not to lie. They let the tunic lie for them. They say, zot. They allow this zot, this. And those of you who were here when Weaseltier was here, do you remember what he said about zot? You point to it. Right, exactly. They said, look at this. Is this his tunic or not? As though they don't know whether it's his tunic, when in fact, obviously, they've been seeing it and hating it forever, right? Is this his tunic or not? And then they allow Jacob to do his own lying, so to speak, right? He immediately says, look at the next, what's the first word of the next verse in Hebrew? Vayakira. He recognizes it, right? They say to him, Hakerna, please recognize it, and he recognizes it. Vayakira. Now that word, right, means Joseph's dead. Recognizing it, and then he recognizes it. Okay, now we go, and it says, he says, Chaya ra'a achlatu tarof taraf Yosef. Which he says, this is alter now, poetry is heightened speech. You can almost hear how that's poetry, right? Tarof taraf Yosef. He says, poetry is heightened speech, and the shift to formal verse suggests an element of self-dramatization in the way that Jacob reacts, right? Who, when they discover that their son is dead, starts spouting poetry, right? And the self-dramatization, that is, Joseph is grieving theatrically, right? He's not just grieving, which is not uncommon, by the way, in funerals, right? Because in funerals, people who are grieving are watched, and they can't help but know that they're watched. And so you do get theatrical grief sometimes in funerals. If this seems fanciful, direct attention to how Jacob's bereavement is described in the next two verses, okay? Listen to listen to Alter's translation. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and daughters tried to console him, but he refused to be consoled, saying, no, I will go down to my soul in the underworld mourning. Thus did his father bewail him. In two brief verses, half a dozen different activities of mourning are recorded, including the refusal to be comforted and direct speech by which the father expresses his wish to mourn until he joins his son in death. Later, ironically, he will go down to his son, not to Sheol, the underworld, but to Egypt. One can hardly dismiss all these gestures of mourning as standard Near Eastern practice, since the degree of specification and synonymity, in other words, it repeats the same thing over and over again in different words, are beyond the norms of the narrative itself. In other words, even the Torah doesn't have fathers mourn for their children that way. And how do we know this? A few verses earlier, when Reuven imagines that Joseph is dead, his sincere sense of bereavement is expressed quite simply with, he tore his clothes. And that's usually how you grieve. That's how Job grieves, right? Job tears his clothes and he sits down and weeps for 7 days, but you don't get this constant iteration of all these different things. And remember, we thought a couple weeks ago that maybe that's because Jacob sent Joseph out there in the first place. So Jacob's mourning might be exaggerated from guilt, not only from the fact that he's dead. Okay, so, all right. I'll skip that. Let's get to the Tamar story. First of all, he says, there's a thematic justification, since the tale of Judah and his offspring, like the whole Joseph story and the entire book of Genesis, is about the reversal of the iron law of primogeniture, right? It's all about the fact that the younger overcomes the older, which is an iron law in the ancient world, except that again and again and again in the Torah, the younger overcomes the older, which is, by the way, what you would expect from a new people, right? A new people in an ancient world wants to explain how the younger matters more than the older. And as I've said to you a while ago, I don't know if you remember, this is exactly what the church used, The church used the Hebrew Bible to say they were the younger child and Israel was the older child. And therefore, it showed, of course, that was before Islam came along and then Mormonism, younger children keep popping up. So it's a dangerous game to play. I guess the Scientologists win. But at least until the next thing comes along. But you get the idea. Okay. Now, here's how he starts. First of all, interestingly, after we have been exposed to Jacob's extravagant procedures of mourning over the imagined death of one son, right, which we just saw, Judah's reaction to the actual death in quick sequence of two sons is passed over in complete silence. One thing that we don't see is Judah mourning his sons at all. Not at all. Don't know why, but it clearly makes a striking contrast with what Jacob just did with his kids. And the story, which is in part the education of Judah, is maybe part of the reason that we don't see how Judah mourns his children, is that the story's not really about how Judah deals with grief. It's about how Judah recognizes that he was wrong, right? That's what the story's really about. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Judah didn't mourn him, but it does heighten Jacob's mourning. Okay. If this striking contrast underscores Jacob's excesses, it surely also makes us wonder whether there's a real lack of responsiveness in Judah and indicates how parallel acts or situations are used to comment on each other in biblical narrative. This is a really important point that we've used again and again, but I don't think we ever said it as well as Alter, which is, how do you know how the Bible thinks about one character or another? Because it almost never tells you. It almost never says, and what Moses did was bad, right? Or, and what Ruth did was good. And the way you know is by other characters in similar situations. Right? So you know, for example, that Judah, and we'll come to this, I'm going to come back to it, but I'm already here. So we know, for example, very soon that Potiphar's wife is going to try to seduce Joseph. Right? And what does Joseph do? He refuses to be seduced. But when Judah gets seduced by Tamar, he doesn't even have to be seduced. So that comments on each of them, not by saying, look how easy it was to seduce Judah, but look how good Joseph is that he didn't, but just by assuming that the reader will remember what just happened when he reads what's happening now. And that's one of the reasons why Joseph is Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph the righteous, and why it seems improbable that Judah would be the person who's the Messiah's, one second, who's the Messiah's ancestor. Thank you. You know that story about Churchill? That Churchill was sitting next to a woman at dinner, and she said to him, whose descendant are you? And he said, madam, I am not a descendant, I am an ancestor. So, okay. After the death of the second son, okay, after Onan dies, Judah's direct speech to Tamar, as well as Judah's interior speech explaining his motive, are given, right? He says, go wait until my third son is grown, and then he thinks, no way, I'm giving her the third kid. But Tamar is silent. She says nothing. Now, this is kind of interesting, and we'll get to another interesting point in a moment, but we have no idea what she's thinking, but obviously she had two husbands die on her, right? We've only been thinking about it, and the narrator only asks us to think about it in terms of Judah and the loss of his sons, but she just lost two husbands without a child. And then on top of it, even more interesting, is how does she feel that she stood twice under the chuppah with her father-in-law and he doesn't recognize her? What does that say about Judah, right? She disguises herself as a prostitute and he doesn't recognize her. I mean, this is his daughter-in-law. She married two of his sons and he sleeps with her and doesn't recognize her. Which, yes, she covered herself, but you know, I mean, you gotta think, I mean, think about someone you know really well. Let's say they covered their face. Would you still know them, especially if you slept with them? My guess is you would. Now remember that I said my guess. That This is really dangerous territory, and I'm not going to pursue it any further, except to say that Jacob didn't, right? Jacob didn't. He didn't know Leah from Rachel, although, again, I don't know how well he knew them, but he'd worked there for a long time. The confusion is at least and the brothers didn't know Joseph, but there was a gap of decades, and we don't know how distant Joseph was from them. I mean, were they as close as you are to me? Did they stand further back because he's a royal official? There are more possibilities of disguise there. But anyway, it's kind of interesting, and it says something about that Tamar is sort of the understory here that doesn't get told, is how she felt through all this. And even, by the way, I almost want to say what sacrifice was involved in sleeping with her father-in-law. I mean, you can't imagine she did it out of desire. She did it out of necessity. This was her only way out of her life. Otherwise, she was stuck forever because she was obligated to wait for Shelah, and Shelah was never coming. So that means that the only way that she could get out of this was to sleep with Yehuda, but you can't think that that was what she wanted. And by the way, I wonder what her life was after that. I don't even know. Does that mean that she and Yehuda were somehow married? And did he raise those kids? And it doesn't say. Okay, we got way ahead, but what can you do? Okay, so when he addresses Tamar, let's just, for those of you who are, this is what he says. In verse 11, it says, "Then Judah said to whom? To his daughter-in-law Tamar." Now, why does it say his daughter-in-law? You don't know that she's his daughter-in-law? She just killed two of his kids, right? You know that she's his daughter-in-law. But it emphasizes that Judah has this relationship to her and therefore an obligation to her. And by the way, what Alter says about literary analysis of the narrative, he says this is what the rabbis do all the time. This is what the Midrash is all about. It's about noticing the same way that literary critics in modern times notice what works in the narrative, what's rough about the narrative, why things like daughter-in-law are introduced when they don't have to be there, right? Every word that's used that doesn't have to be used, you've got to wonder why is it used. So you don't need daughter-in-law there. Anybody reading this story doesn't need to be reminded. It's not like sometimes what the Bible does and other books do is what's called resumptive repetition. That is, it resumes the narrative. If there's a break, it resumes the narrative to remind you where you are. It's what I did at the beginning of this class, right? I said, remember that this is what happens with Judah and Tamar because it's been a couple of weeks and so on and so forth. But you don't need that here because we're right in the middle of it. We know that Tamar is his daughter-in-law. The only purpose is to emphasize the relationship between Judah and Tamar. Otherwise, this is how Alter puts it. He puts it like a literary critic. An otherwise superfluous designation that reminds us of his legal obligation to provide her a husband from his sons. Okay? Now, up to this point, Tamar has been a passive object, acted upon, or, alas, not acted upon, by Judah and his sons. But now, verse 14, she suddenly races into rapid, purposeful action expressed in a detonating series of verbs. Vatasar, she... takes off, vatecheth techas betzaif, she wraps herself in a veil, vatitalaf, vateshev, all those are verbs, kirata, and the last one is sees, she takes off, she wraps, and then also after the encounter in verse 19, there are four other verbs to indicate her brisk resumption of her former role in attire. In verse 19, vatakam, vatelech, vatasar, vatilbash. In 19, it's even easier. So four rapid verbs to make her into a prostitute and four rapid verbs to undo what she did, all of which reminds us that there's a person there. Because you realize how easy it is to forget Tamar in all this, right? She's just acted upon. And by the way, the name Tamar, remember, is used later on, too. There's an equivalence. Anyone remember who the other Tamar is? in the book of Samuel, which I hope we will do, she gets raped, exactly, Amnon and Tamar. So the Tamar that gets acted upon, she is raped, and then she begs him not to rape her. Amnon, he rapes her, and then she begs him not to desert her, and he deserts her, right? Because once she's raped, it's like what she's supposed to do, and then his brother, who's Tamar's full brother, kills him. So there's for the reader of the entire Tanakh, there's a thematic backstory here about women named Tamar who get acted upon and are helpless, but this Tamar in the end isn't. But you notice that the only way that she can defend herself is sexually. She has no societal power. She can't stand in the town square and say, look what my father-in-law did to me, because he's a powerful man and she's not. But she can say, this is his child. That's her weapon. Now, 3 months later, verse 24, we're getting there. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. In fact, she's with a child by harlotry. Now look what he says. Bring her out, said Judah, and let her be burned. Which in the Hebrew is even more brutal, right? Vayomer Yehudah. And Yehudah says, Hotziuha v'tisaref. Two words. Take her out, burn her. That's it. And this is what he says. The naked, unreflective brutality of Judah's response is even stronger in the original. The next two words of the text go as if there had been no time lapse, as this were no perceptible interval between the magically powerful speech and the results of the speech. Because look what happens next. He says, take her out and burn her. And then what are the next words? He mutzeit. She was found. The he shalcha. And she was sent. That's it. He says, burn her. She gets taken out. She's ready to be burnt. Almost immediately. It shows the contrast in power between someone like Judah and someone like Tamar, right? He says, take her out and burn her immediately. Like by magical agents, who takes her out? Who burns her? It's like he has the police force at his command, you know? It says, v'hi mutzeit, which is a rare present passive participle in the Bible. I will leave the grammarians among you to believe that. Literally, and she is being taken out. It's almost as if while he's saying it, it's happening, right? And then we come to verse 25, and here's where the sort of the nub of Alter's analysis happens. She's taken out. She says, Le'ish asher elelo anochi hara. The man to whom these belong, remember she has his staff and his seal and so on, the Near Eastern equivalent, I quoted this before, Alter says, of all a person's major credit cards. The person to whom these belong, I am pregnant by, hakerna, recognize them. That's what Alter says, exactly the same thing that they said to their father. Recognize these, and she allows the objects to make her case, just as they allowed the object to make their case. But you have to pay attention to the words to know that connection. But remember that the Bible assumes a different kind of reader from us. In the ancient world, people who read the Bible carefully knew it by heart. They just knew it by heart because they didn't have television, they didn't have computers, and they didn't have lots and lots and lots and lots of books that they read. So they read the Bible over and over and over and over again, and the rabbis are always quoting snippets of verses with the assumption that you'll know the whole verse. And I remember when I studied Midrash in rabbinical school, one of the first things that my teacher said to us, Eliezer Slomovic, was you always have to look up the verse, because if you don't know the whole verse, then you won't know what they're talking about, because they assume if they say two words that you know the rest of the verse. So if I say to you, let's see, what's a good example? You know, to be, or you'll automatically think not to be, right? But 1,000 years from now, or a kid who hasn't studied it, if you say to be or, they'll think that's all there is, to be or, unless they go home and they look up the speech, right? And that's what the rabbis do with the Bible all the time, all the time. they'll say something like, so Jacob was deceived by Hakernah and Judah was deceived by Hakernah. And they expect that you understand what they're talking about. But you don't unless you do the kind of analysis that Alter does. So he says, and then verse 26. Remember I said the next verse begins with Jacob's recognizing it? The next verse begins with Vayaker Yehuda. Now Judah's doing the recognizing. The same thing they did to the father now is being done to the son. Okay? The exact recurrence at the climax of the formula of recognition, Hakernah and Vayaker, used before with Jacob's and his sons. The same verb, moreover, will play a crucial thematic role in the denouement of the Joseph story when he confronts his brothers in Egypt and he recognizes them, but they fail to recognize him. He hakers them, they don't haker him. It's all about what you recognize and what you don't recognize, both literally and also figuratively, right? Because Judah didn't recognize what he did to Tamar. And the brothers didn't really recognize what they did to their father because they'd never lost a child, right? Until later when Judah does. The first use of the formula was for an act of deception, right? This is really good. I like this sentence a lot. The first use of the formula is for an act of deception. That is, they deceived their father Jacob, right? The second use is for an act of unmasking. When Tamar does it for Judah, it's so he knows who she is, right? Which is really beautiful. There's no other word for it. It's just beautiful. Judah with Tamar after Judah with his brothers is an exemplary narrative instance. In other words, it's a beautiful example of the deceiver deceived. And both of them were taken in by a piece of attire. Nice, huh? Yeah. I didn't bring this for no reason. This is good stuff. And this is just the beginning of the book, by the way. If you know the Bible at all well, it's really a beautiful, wonderful book. Finally, when we return from Judah to the Joseph story, Genesis 39, we move in pointed contrast, this is what I said before, from a tale of exposure through sexual incontinence to a tale of seeming defeat and ultimate triumph through sexual continence. In other words, through Joseph not having sex with Potiphar's wife. That's how he in the end triumphs, and here this is how Judah doesn't but does. So that's the, oh, there's one other, no, that's all right, I'll leave that there. So then the question is, why? Why does all this happen? So I'll give you two separate answers, and then we can, you know, talk about it. One is, let's say, there are two ways, I've mentioned this before, but there are two ways of looking at the Bible in terms of the stories of the Bible and why they were written. Okay? One is that they were predictive. That is, this story was written because it's supposed to show you why eventually Judah becomes the head of Israel, because he grows and changes and overcomes his sins and therefore is given that privilege of creating the forerunner of the Messiah, because that's what Israel will have to do again and again and again and again, right? Where Joseph doesn't do that so much. I mean, yeah, he's youthful, he's arrogant, but Joseph doesn't have to overcome his sin the way Judah does, okay? Judah also has great suffering in his life. In some ways greater than Joseph, he lost two sons. But in the ancient world, you know, people were losing kids all the time, but not grown children. But here's the second way of looking at it. The second way of looking at it is, historically, it just so happened that the tribe of Judah was the tribe that triumphed and the tribe that was popular and powerful. And now you had to go back and explain, according to the stories of the Torah, why did that happen? So the stories are in part shaped to justify what happened later. It depends whether you think the stories were written over here, that is after the events, or here before the events. If they're written after the events, then there has to be some kind of retroactive explanation about why Shimon and Levi, for example, aren't the tribes that get it because of the rape of Dinah, and why Joseph doesn't become the one because he's the one who's responsible ultimately for their being in Egypt and for staying in Egypt, and then arises someone that doesn't know Joseph. Whereas Judah is the one who sins and overcomes, and therefore you can take some, and at the end of Genesis, of course, you get the blessing from Jacob, who says, the scepter will never depart from Judah. In other words, Jacob predicts that Judah will be the king. But did he predict, or did the scepter get put in his hand after it was already in the hand of Judah? No, there's no way of knowing. But anyway, those two ways of looking at the text, they depend on when and by whom you think the Torah was written. Okay, let's stop there and take questions and comments. We got a lot. Okay, so we'll sweep across. Bless you. Go ahead.
It says that Judah was not intimate with her after that.
Right.
Why do you think that they put that in? And what kind of
to let you know that he didn't sin. It was a sin for him to be with her. She belongs to his son. So they want you to know that he did when he was deceived, but after that he didn't.
So what kind of life would Tamar have?
Not a great one.
There's no
more. Tamar's a single mom. Who doesn't date. No. Nope. She's out of the picture. Yeah.
Another, I don't know if I'm allowed to do this because you didn't learn it yet, but a father that doesn't grieve his sons is Aaron.
Oh, he does.
He does.
It depends what grieve means. It says, Vayidom Aharon, and Aaron was silent.
Yeah.
Now, it depends how you view that, but my assumption always is that the text specifically says he was silent. Because he was steeped in grief. I mean, otherwise it would have left it the way it leaves it with Judah, which is really just leave it in silence. But I assume that means, and also it means that he doesn't cry out against God, which can be taken either way. It could be taken either way, but it's an interesting question. Yeah, Jerry. Yes.
I'm wondering if all his descendants suffered from that, which may explain.
That's a great thought. That's a great thought, especially because, by the way, vision is downplayed in the Torah, and hearing is, even in the Talmud, when you want to teach something, you say tashma, which means come and hear. God, you can't see God, you can only hear God. So yeah, maybe it's just because they were myopic. I remember when I first got glasses, when I was a kid, like fourth or fifth grade, I've had LASIK, so don't be impressed. When I was in like fourth or fifth grade, the optometrist, who of course was a member of my father's congregation, because we didn't go to anyone who didn't give us a discount. So, but the optometrist was a wonderful guy. He said to me, I'll always choose the person who wears glasses. He says, because people who are myopic, who can't see well, that means that they read, they usually think, they so on. He said, and my average patient, he said, I think is more, whatever word he used, more accomplished than people who don't come to me on average. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that at least is the Jewish stereotype.
So.
Yes, of course, self-serving. Jews are self-serving, like all other people.
Mm-hmm. But at the time, wasn't the priesthood, of course, it's bloody. Why isn't that his order?
Well, because they didn't have any territory.
No,
they had a function in the temple, but they had no territory.
Wasn't that function and the Kohanim so important?
It was. It's, well, there is, there's the priesthood and there's the political leadership. So, yeah, they were important. The political leadership was separate. I mean, David, you know, the high priest at the time wasn't, I would say gradually, I mean, this happens in the book of Samuel. Samuel anoints a king, and once you do that, you know, political life takes over. Yeah, Trump's, yeah. Well, experience isn't only seeing, though, right? Experience is lots of different things. But I would say yes. There's no, I mean, look, all these things are subject to qualifications, right? No one would want to say that sight is unimportant in the Torah. As you say, there are a lot of times when it's very important. But if you have to give weight to hearing or sight, I mean, look, the prophets have visions, and they're recorded. Ezekiel's vision is recorded. Isaiah's vision is recorded. So we don't want to say sight is unimportant. And a nice little twist to this, by the way, is The rabbis say that what the children of the sea, crossing the sea, saw is greater than anything the prophets ever saw. Because they saw the direct action of God in the world, right? And so a later commentator asks the question, so if that's true, then why do we have all these elaborate descriptions of what the prophets saw, and we don't have an elaborate description of what they saw, if what they saw is greater than what the prophets saw? And their answer is really nice, which is that the prophets worked for their religious vision. All the Israelites had to do was walk out of the country, and they saw it, and that isn't as valuable. Even if it's a greater vision, it's not as valuable as somebody who strives to achieve a religious vision, which is what the prophets did. So it's a nice little, yeah.
So are the twins Judah's sons or his grandsons?
They're really heirs' sons. They're really heirs' sons because he's owed them. But I don't know. But since it's the father, it's kind of a strange, I mean, in the end, they end up being credited to Judah. I guess, you know, Judah doesn't have an obligation strictly. He has an obligation to provide a son, but he doesn't have an obligation himself to have intercourse, obviously, with his daughter-in-law. So since he did, it's an anomaly. But what's that?
Did he raise him?
You got me. I assume he did. But that means that the Messiah, the progenitor of the Messiah, is from effectively from incest. So yes. Because he realized she wasn't a prostitute. The reason he said take her out and burn her is because he thought his daughter-in-law was a prostitute. When he saw what she had done, he knew why she did it. And that's why he says, remember what he says, this is Judah's sort of crowning moment. He says, you are more right than I, right? Which is how we realize that he's grown up, essentially. So, yeah. A religious virtue to
sinning, since it seems as if God rewards those
who do bad things.
Yeah. There's a phrase, God loves those who break away from God and return
right.
to God better than those.
So is there a religious virtue to sin? There are two different ways in which you might say that. One is, you know, in the medieval times, especially in the Sabbatian movement, which was this messianic movement, there was a very, and in Hasidism, there's a concept of mitzvah haba'ah ba'aveira, a mitzvah that comes through a sin. And I think we can all think of lots of examples of things that are sinful but create mitzvah in the world. So that's one way. And then the second is that you're right, the rabbis repeat that, you know, the most famous phrase that they use is that where a repentant sinner stands, even the high priest cannot stand. That there's something about overcoming sin that is spiritually more powerful than not having sinned. So yes, I think that you're supposed to see Judah as in some sense higher, that's what I was saying, even than Joseph, because Joseph doesn't really sin, but Judah does sin and overcomes it. And so in some ways that's more powerful, and it's certainly a better model. I mean, no, you know, one of the things that you see again and again and is so startling is how surprised people are when religious figures either in history or in the world sin, as though there's an exemption and there are people around who don't sin. But of course, such a thing never was and never will be, and certainly the Torah doesn't give any encouragement to that ideal, because there isn't a figure of major proportions in the Torah who doesn't sin. So just sin well, sin fun. I don't know. You know, it's what I would say is that you don't. I mean, the great thing about sin is you don't actually have to intend to sin. You will anyway. So the way to look at it is presumably to try to avoid sin, but knowing that you will sin. You know, there's a great passage that I've actually sent out on off the pulpit in past years. I sent it out once or twice from Samuel Butler, who is he wrote Erewhon, which is a utopian novel, which is nowhere backwards, by the way. That's why it's called Erewhon. If you go to Erewhon Market or something, it's, in other words, he was saying utopia didn't exist. That's why I called it Erewhon. And he also wrote a a semi-autobiographical novel called The Way of All Flesh. But he writes in this passage in The Way of All Flesh that when he was a kid, he didn't understand why the church insisted on constantly having confession. Because he figured, you know, after a certain amount of rubbing and scrubbing, you'd be okay and the soul would be fine. He says, but now I'm older and I understand that the church estimated probabilities better than I had. You know, it's like it doesn't matter how much you repent, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you're going to sin again. So I think the way to approach it is to understand that sins can be used as stepping stones. Yeah. Which? Well, Maimonides has a list of people who cannot do full tshuva, okay? For example, someone who murders can't do full tshuva because you can never get the forgiveness of the person that you've hurt, okay? Bless you. One of the ones, I won't go through all of them, it's an interesting list, but one of the ones is someone who says, I'll sin and repent. You can't do full tshuva if you do that. If you count on repentance to allow you to sin, then your repentance can never be true repentance. So, look, I think the answer is, and we can't know, you can't see inside someone else's soul. There are people who sin and do genuine repentance. It doesn't mean they won't sin again. It doesn't even mean they won't sin again the exact same way. But they do genuine repentance. And there are people who sin and use repentance as a public relations thing. But I don't know who's who. I really don't. And even the way it feels to you is not necessarily true. It's hard to know. It's hard to know. Yeah. Right. It says almost nothing about Tamar, and women are second-class citizens. Yes. Right. Right. The question was, is the status of women going to get better in the Torah or not? And the answer is that the status of women in the Torah is uneven. It's not that it declines. It's not that it ascends. It's that it depends. Sometimes it's better, sometimes it's worse. Sometimes women have more power, sometimes women have less power. Look, here's what I would say. I remember I quoted this. This is an uncomfortable thought, and it's not entirely true, but even today, okay? I think Maureen Dowd wrote it. I think it was Maureen Dowd. When there was one or another sex scandal, and I mean, take your pick, could have been any of a thousand different sex scandals, she said, there are two groups of powerful people in society, old, rich men and young, pretty women. And those are the two sources of power. Now, that's much less true than it ever was in history, because women wield a lot of societal influence through money, through power, through corporations, through all those sorts of things, right? But for a lot of history, that was essentially the truth, which is why Tamar comes out okay. Because she was a young, pretty woman still, and Judah was an old, powerful man, and you see the clash of the two right there very vividly outlined. And that reality keeps upending society all the time. I mean, if you think about why is it that there are so many rules about sex in every religion? Like, why can't they leave it alone, right? And the answer is because sex is an enormously disruptive force. It doesn't matter what you have settled, right? It always lurks as a possible disruptive force to human life. And you know, religions don't want disruptive forces all over the place, except when they do, right? Just like the rest of us. So the answer is it varies. Ruth, for example, how does Ruth become Boaz's husband and also become the ancestress of the Messiah? Because she goes into the field and catches his eye, right? It's what Pascal said, that if Cleopatra's nose had been longer, all of history would be different, right? It's just so there are, and you get this all the time. I can't tell you how many times I have had young women in my office who say, why is it that the only thing he cares about is how I look? And young men in my office who say, why is it that the only thing she cares about is how much money I make? And both of them will say it's not true about the other, right? The women will say, I really don't care how much money he makes. That's not what matters. I just want to make sure that he's kind to me. And he'll say, it's not her external beauty I care, it's her internal beauty. And they're both lying. They just are. I mean, in rare cases not, but that's the way human beings are engineered. And you see it in the Torah. And it's not comfortable, but it's so. Yeah. I don't know. Do you think of her as a bitter character?
No.
The second Tamar, yes. Yes, but maybe the fruit was named after the first Tamar. I don't know. Yeah.
Maybe it's me, but I don't see so much progress in Judah's character. I mean, it's not a big deal. This is the only thing that I think he did. And he couldn't prove her wrong because
right.
She had all of... So it's not...
Well, wait. We haven't seen him with Joseph yet. There's more progress. There will be more progress, right? There will be. In other words, the result of this story will be later on when Judah offers himself to be a captive in Egypt, and that's when you see the culmination of it. Yeah.
But then in this particular story, I mean, she had a proof.
Right, she did have a proof. And after all, to burn her would mean burning his own child.
What's that?
Right, and after all, to still want to burn her would mean burning... Okay, last question. Yes?
Could you summarize why Alter picks this passage to start?
I think he starts with this because it's so startling and seemingly unconnected that the best way to connect it is through literary analysis, and his whole book wants to prove how literary analysis is essential to understanding the Torah. That's my guess about why. Anyway, but as you can, if you heard the book and thought that, I mean, it's not unreadable. It's not like a book of biblical scholarship that you have to slog through. And he makes many beautiful observations along the way. All right, next week we will resume the actual story of Joseph in chapter 39. Thanks.